Let's return again to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You have set aside for rest, a Sabbath rest that foreshadows an eternal Sabbath rest. And it is truly to us a rest here and now. We pray, Father, that we might honor You today. We thank You for Your word, and we pray that as we look into it, that we might see more of Yourself revealed, more of Your will revealed, more of ourselves as You see us, more of our duties that You have given us. Might all these things promote Your cause and Your glory in us and in the world around us. We do pray this morning for those who are hindered from being here, who are weak in body. Lord, we pray for them and ask for strength for Sister Johnny and for Sister Jean, and ask, Lord, that if it be Your will, they might be able to have the strength to continue on to worship with us. We know Your time, You appoint our times, and we shall not go beyond them, but we do ask for leniency and mercy in these situations. And now we ask that You would be with us as we consider the passage before us. Might we profit from it? Might we profit from Your word as it's preached later today? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read these verses before we begin, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write my name upon him, my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here is a church like the church at Smyrna that receives no rebukes. And we must say here, as we pointed out there, that this lack of rebuke does not indicate that it was a perfect church. It does not mean that her members were not tainted with sin. Such churches and such Christians do not exist this side of glory. The key to understanding why there is no rebuke lies in the fact that they were not complacent about their sins and were very mindful of their dependence upon Christ for their salvation and for their success in faithfully testifying of Him. This church was not without her troubles, as we will observe. A church that receives no rebukes is not indicative that she does not have her struggles. And it is usually certain that a church's struggles will reveal her weaknesses. This is normal. It is to be expected. We will see in this church at Philadelphia a balance between true faithfulness to Christ and at the same time a true dependence upon Him. Despite what sins and troubles we face as a church, we have reason for confidence if we are faithfully serving Christ. And at the same time, we are truly depending upon Him. Despite what sins and troubles we face as a church, we have reason for confidence if we faithfully serve Him and depend upon Him at the same time. This is really the balance of the Christian life, is it not? Faithfully serve and depend on Him. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, as with all these churches, except for the church at Ephesus, we know little about their establishment in history. But we see that at some point in time, a church was planted in Philadelphia. And it is very probable that all these churches in the province, the Roman province of Asia, owed their existence to the labors of the Apostle Paul or those who worked with him. We might gather that from Acts chapter 19, verses 10 and 26. Now, to say something briefly about the city of Philadelphia, it was a city that was almost destroyed. I guess you could say pretty much destroyed. There was a great earthquake in A.D. 17. This earthquake had also affected Sardis. And this was during the reign of the emperor Tiberius. And as a result of the devastation of this city, the Roman government had relaxed its taxes on the city and had provided support for its rebuilding. In honor then of Tiberius, the city was renamed Neo Caesarea, or Caesar's New City. And we can imagine that this situation had some impact on the church there. It does remind us that the churches, wherever they are, whenever they are, suffer some things common with the world. And that we are not exempt from what we call catastrophes. Another thing to note is that the city of Philadelphia was known to have a large Jewish population, and this presence had some impact on this church. And we'll see that as we proceed through the letter. But he says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. This disclosure was especially fitted to the situation of this church and the encouragement that she needed. We do not find these exact words describing the glorified Christ as he appeared there in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. But certainly we do find how that description there, and we won't take time to read it, you may recall it to some degree. We do find how that description would relate to these things here in chapter 3 and verse 7. The brightness of that description of Christ in chapter 1 would convey His holiness. And this term, He that is holy, would be a claim to deity. Holiness was His essential nature. God is addressed in chapter 6 and verse 10 in the same way, O Lord, holy and true. So this was Christ claiming deity. And moreover, He is probably claiming the designation of Jehovah in the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel. He would have the church at Philadelphia know that He was the Holy One of the New Testament people of God. There is a relation to this in what we're going to find later on in verse 9, but we'll come to that momentarily. But certainly we could gather from this disclosure that Jesus, the incarnate Word of truth, was the one who faithfully testified of the Father. He is the one who is truth and faithfully testifies of the truth. He is truth. Looking at it a little bit differently, however, the word true here may indicate that Jesus is true in the sense of being genuine. He was the genuine Messiah. He was the true Messiah. Some translate this the true Holy One, as distinguished from all others. And again, this would tie into verse 9 concerning those Jews who had rejected Jesus as the true Messiah. Well, we can have confidence ourselves that our Lord is holy and true, or if you like, holy and genuine. He is the one. He stands alone as our faithful and true mediator. And this should be a constant comfort and encouragement to us that this one, this holy and true one, is ours, our Savior, our protector, the one who watches in on us and leads us and guides us. He says, "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." We do find in the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1 something similar to this in verse 18, where he says he has the keys of hell and of death. Now, the term key of David is a reference to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, where there's this person named Eliakim is given authority by Jehovah to rule and to govern. And the text of Isaiah says concerning Eliakim, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." Now, this is ultimately a reference to or a type of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, to have the key or keys of something is to have authority or control over it. In the passage in chapter 1 and verse 18, we see Christ with those keys of death and of hell or Hades. He has authority over death in the grave. He controls that. He is over it. And in this passage, the idea seems to be that he has authority over the messianic kingdom, called here the House of David. So this key shows us he is in control over all who can enter that kingdom and who cannot enter that kingdom. Christ is sovereign over it. And moreover, as we shall see, he alone can bless the gospel ministry given to his churches. Under his supervision and his authority, the gospel will accomplish what he sends it forth to accomplish. And no human agency or angelic agency can withstand it. He will perform what he intends to perform. We're reminded here of Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19, which I'll read rather quickly. Matthew 16, 16 through 19. And we recall this scene of Peter and the Lord. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I would point out there the perfect tense is used, basically indicating that what the church does is under the authority and what Christ has determined that should be done. The church is not a free agency. Well, this is the promise of blessing the faithful testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that admits lost people into the kingdom of heaven. It is blessing without which there can be no successful gospel ministry in bringing people into the kingdom of heaven. Well, let us be encouraged that this is a promise and privilege given to all churches that faithfully testify of Christ in His kingdom. We can claim this. Blessed by the one who holds the keys, we will accomplish what He has given us to do. And he says next, I know thy works. The works of this church were faithful works. And again, the essence of faithful works of any church is the faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. And this testimony includes all that he commissioned the church to do. We recall the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 19 or 28, verses 19 and 20. Well, with respect to these matters, Christ commends this church. They have been faithful with this commission. And in relation to their effort here in Philadelphia, he notes three things. And then we're going to come back to this second clause in verse 8 and skip on to these three things that he observes about this church. And these three things might enumerate their works or maybe qualify them. In other words, these things might be the same as their works, or they might be the things that attended their works. I'll leave that up to you to decide how you want to take it. But anyway, he says, first, for thou hast a little strength, which could be simply translated, thou hast little strength, which more emphasizes their lack of strength. To put the indefinite article there might be pointing to the strength they did have, but to leave it out, which you can properly do, it is pointing to their weakness. They have little strength. What does he mean by little strength? And how could this be a commendation to them? Well, there are several possibilities. It could mean that they were small in number, little church here in Philadelphia. It could mean they had few resources. It could mean they were not prominent or influential in the city of Philadelphia. Her members were not part of the upper class, but very possibly from the lower classes, and including the class of slaves. Certainly, they viewed themselves as having little strength in various ways, whatever they were. And the point is, they had no reason to have confidence in themselves. They had no reason to think they had to have any confidence in themselves as faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. Whatever the case, they were dependent upon Christ, the power of Christ. Now, this does not mean that they were spiritually weak. We need to make that distinction. We find it was quite the opposite. They were spiritually rich. They fit the mold of what God often uses and Christ uses to demonstrate His own power. You know, we have many statements throughout the scripture of this principle of God using small things to promote His power. I'll just call your attention to two instances quickly. 1 Corinthians 25, or chapter 1, verses 25 through 29. And I'm breaking into the middle of this statement, but he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If a church is weak in her own eyes and depends upon Christ, she is poised to be used of God in a great way. We have another statement that I really like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. He says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the faith of Jesus Christ." And he goes on and he says, "Now, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And he goes on in these next statements to show the human side, the weakness, and how it is sustained by the other side, by God. He says, "We are troubled on every side." There's the human side. "Yet not distressed." There's God's side. "We are perplexed." That's the human side. "But not in despair." That's God's side. "Persecuted." That's our side. "But not forsaken." That's God's hand. "Cast down." That's us. "But not destroyed." There's God's hand. And so forth. And again, the point is, in our weakness and our dependability upon God is our strength. He is our strength. So if we find ourselves weak in this way, it is not a disgrace. It is a position in which God may show His strength and power through us. It is in humility and recognition of our own weakness and dependence that we are candidates for God's use and for His rich blessing on what we do as a church. And this is what this church at Philadelphia had, and that which marked all that they did in service to Christ. Well, we are required to be good stewards of what we have and to make good use of it in testifying of Christ in this world. And so what we can do, we can survey what we do have here as a church and make sure that what we have, both in a temporal and a spiritual way, is being used effectively for Christ. And our inventory may be rather small, but let's make sure we are using what inventory we have faithfully. That is the key, depending upon Him all the while. Well, the second thing he commends him for, "and has kept my word." Now, this word "kept" indicates that they had both preserved and observed or obeyed the word of Christ. And what is specifically meant by "my word"? Well, first of all, we note that it suggests His authority and their submission to His authority. They had kept His word, obeyed Him. But it seems this word itself should be taken in a rather broad sense, including all that Christ had taught and commanded. And again, it might be summarized in the Great Commission and this church's faithfulness to that great gospel duty. They had taken it seriously. The word "kept" also suggests that they had been, that they had faced the temptation to let it go, to deny Him and His word. And they had not done that. They had held on to it. Her testimony had not died down, as that had happened to the church at Sardis. The statement in verse 10, "because thou hast kept the word of my patience," emphasizes this endurance in keeping Christ's word. And we'll look at that more closely in a moment. Our works as individual Christians or as a church must include keeping the word of God and the word of Christ. That is part of our duty. We must, in order to do that, know it. And we must do it. We must preserve it and we must observe it. Let us consider it one of our primary duties as a church and exert our energies always toward it, to observe and preserve the Word of Christ. That's one thing we're here for, and one thing this church here is commended for. We cannot be faithful to Christ without keeping His Word, guarding it, and doing it, regardless of the opposition to it that will certainly come. We are here to preserve it. We're God's agency in the world to preserve it by His grace and strength. The third thing He commends them for, and has not denied My name. We should gather at least two things from this commendation. First, there had been occasion to deny His name. That's implied. The statement indicates that there had been some pressure on them to deny His name. It was a very present and a very real pressure to do that. And it likely came from two directions. If this congregation included Jewish converts, which apparently it did, we can see how that would tie into the statement in verse 9 immediately following, which emphasizes the opposition of the Jews in the community. But also, like all other churches in Asia, there was the pressure from the idolatrous culture to quiet the testimony of Jesus, as it had done apparently in Sardis, being a town that was favored by Caesar in such a way. No doubt the loyalty to Caesar was very strong here, and it might have been a pressure to tone down King Jesus in favor of King Caesar. Certainly, they had held on to His name and not denied it under pressure. But the second thing to consider is, what is meant to deny His name? Well, as we consider this, we realize that it was not to deny His existence as a historical figure. Saved and unsaved people at this time realized that He was a historical man. To deny something, as the word is often used in Scripture, means to reject it or refuse to accept it. And name here would refer ultimately to who Christ claimed to be. And who did He claim to be? The Son of God sent into the world, the Messiah of God. So to put those two things together, to deny His name would be to reject or refuse Him as the Messiah, as the one whom God sent into the world to redeem sinners and to rule over them. And this again points a finger primarily at the Jewish community there in Philadelphia. They had refused and continued to refuse or reject Christ as the Messiah, and they derided anyone that did accept Him. This reminds us of Peter's scorching sermon there in Acts chapter 4, where in verses 13 and 14 he says to the Jews, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desire the murderer to be granted unto you." So the same thing continues to be true from the time that Peter spoke that to the time here in Philadelphia. There were those that would deny Him, refuse Him. But of course, that denial would not be restricted to the Jews, because we read in 1 John chapter 1, verses 22, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, John says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." That whosoever there seems to point to anyone could deny the Son, the same hath not the Father. And then in verse 24, let that therefore... I should have started reading in verse 22. I'm sorry. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This could refer to anyone. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And then John states that another way in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Thus, those in this church, both Jew and Gentile, had clung to the name of Christ, proclaiming Him to be who He said He was, the Savior of sinners, sent into the world, the Anointed of God, the only hope of mankind. Well, we should realize how contemporary this matter is. This is as relevant to us today as it was then. There are those in the world around us who certainly scoff at the claims of Jesus. But even more concerning, there are growing numbers who call themselves Christians, who in one way or another deny Christ's claims to be the Savior who turns sinners to righteousness. That is to deny His name. That is to deny who He is. We see then the description of those to whom Christ says in the second clause of verse 8, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." To these, Christ has opened the door, perfect tense. Now, how should this be taken? Possibly it is the open door of evangelism. Their testimony will be blessed. Certainly, evangelism is the mission of the church in this world. Alternately, however, it may indicate that they themselves had entrance into the kingdom. The Jews did not have control over that. The Jews thought they did, but they didn't. He did. But in fact, Jesus had the keys to the kingdom. He controlled entrance into the kingdom, and He had opened the door for those in the church at Philadelphia to enter. They were the true citizens of His kingdom. Well, in context, I think there's support for either or both of these opinions. It's kind of the opposite of what Christ said to the Jews there. I can't recall the exact where it's located. But He accused the Jews of refusing to enter the kingdom and hindering those that would go in. And now Christ is saying they had entered in, and they would welcome others to come in. Well, I've often assumed that this statement referred only to an open door of evangelism, but I really think we should see it both ways and realize that the open door was for them. They had gone in, and now the door was still open. They would be able to bring others in. Well, I'll leave that to you to iron out in your own mind how you want to look at it. He says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." The Jews who had rejected Christ still claimed to be the covenant people of God, but in fact were not the covenant people of God. That's what the Lord is saying here. Their claiming to be the covenant people of God was a lie. And Christ had made this clear to the Jews even during His public ministry in different places. I like what He says in John chapter 8, where He denies that they are who they say they are. Chapter 8, verses 37 through 42. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. In one word, He says, you're not the covenant people of God. You're not with Abraham. No, not at all, because you have rejected me. And we see here the Jews are referred to as the synagogue of Satan, which tells us they were persecuting the Christians here in Philadelphia. They were malevolent toward the Christians. They were not content to leave them alone. And again, the Lord had made this connection between the unbelieving Jews and the devil. If you go on in that text in John chapter 8, He says in verse 44, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar. And the Jews in Asia were known historically in secular history for accusing the Christians before the authorities, claiming that they refused to honor Caesar by worshiping Christ. The unbelieving Jews were sometimes very instrumental in the persecution of Christians. They were adversaries to the Christians. You know, that's what Satan means, isn't it? Adversary. Well, we in this place today do not face so much the opposition of the Jews, at least in this close and direct way. But what we do face are religious people who view faithful Christians in a very negative way, and go so far as to claim that we are nothing but stubborn troublemakers, that we're not really what we say we are. Well, if we're opposed, let's just make sure it's not as evildoers, but as those who maintain a good conscience toward God and man. We will be opposed in some way. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, hopefully you can follow me in what I'm going to say here. Behold here seems to connect this clause to the clause in the last half of the verse. And we could just to read it like this. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Now, let's think about that. That's an amazing thing. Behold, those who have troubled you will in some way come and submit themselves unto you. But then we ask, what logically precedes this amazing thing? It is that they will know that I have loved thee. Just think about this. Why would it even matter to the Jews if Jesus loved this church? They cared for neither. They cared not for Jesus. They cared not for the church. Why would it matter to the Jews if Jesus loved this church? That wouldn't ordinarily mean nothing to them. I believe what is implied here is that the Jews will be forced to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And when that happens, it will become a very important matter to them who Jesus loves. This then would point to the fact that those in this church, again, they were the true covenant people of God. And yes, these Jews would come, these ethnic Jews would come, at least some of them, to see that. They will come to see that the church was the true Israel of God. When they come to see, or perhaps we should say, those of them who do come to see this, will come and worship at thy feet. When they come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, their whole attitude toward the church will change. They will reverence it as the place where God has put His covenant love. Now, if you think about this, this seems to be what some people call an ironic fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, particularly in Isaiah, that speak of the Gentiles coming to bow at Israel's feet. But now, who is Israel in the final analysis? It is those who trust in Jesus Christ. They are His covenant people. So ironically, it's the Jews who up to this point have not believed that come and bow before the true Israel. What an amazing thing. So it appears from this that there would be some of ethnic Israel in Philadelphia saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ as preached by this church. And of course, that being true, it leaves the door of hope open for all Jews or any Jew who believes in Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior from sin. And we must notice here the sovereign work of God in this whole matter. Christ emphasizes this. He says, I will make them to come. I will make them to know. Yes, little Philadelphia church, you have little strength, but the power is in me. You testify of me, I'll take care of the rest. I'll take care of it. It goes on and he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now this is a great promise the Lord gives to this church, but what does it refer to? Well, we see first of all that the promise hinges on their faithfulness because. Now their faithfulness was not the merit of God's blessing, but it was instrumental to God's blessing because. And their faithfulness is demonstrated in that they had kept the word of my patience. Now the word of my patience most likely refers to the endurance of Christ in His suffering, which points then to their own endurance in suffering for Him. They have faithfully followed the path that He trod, not turning aside because of the affliction or trouble that they faced. They had truly taken up their crosses and followed Him. The promise is that He would keep them from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, this is a much disputed statement. Some would find here the so-called rapture of the New Testament church out of the Great Tribulation. Now, I believe if that were the idea, then this poor church never received the promise. This promise was to that church in Philadelphia. Were they ever raptured? I don't think so. Now, to better understand this, we must see this statement consistent with all the other passages in Revelation which point to the fact that the saints will suffer great trial and persecution in this world. Some would even pay the ultimate price of martyrdom. What they are kept from then is not suffering. What they are kept from is apostasy in the hour of temptation, from turning away from Christ as a result of the persecution and suffering. Christ had prayed for His apostles immediately and by extension for all His people, John 17:15. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That's the idea here. And the word hour would seem to point, yes, to a time of intense trouble. But it simply indicates even in the worst of trials, when you are almost at your end, the pressure is insurmountable, it seems, at that point, Christ will keep their souls safe. Nothing, not even the worst trial, could separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I do believe that we should allow that this could ultimately point to that time of great, intense trouble that will come upon all the earth near the end. But it certainly has application all through these last days. Application to every church that has ever existed since Christ was on earth. Now, the scope of these trials, it says, which shall come upon all the world. And this is the word for habitable world. Not just the land of Israel, the habitable world. These are all the troubles that are common to mankind. We saw in the first five seals, when we studied those in the book of Revelation, all of the various troubles that come upon the world at large. War, famine, disease, social unrest, death. And the saints are not excluded from these things. Christ says, but these things will not separate you from my love. I'll keep you. But we see also here the main objects of this hour of temptation. Though it affects the entire world, is what? To try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, who is that? You may recall that the term them that dwell upon the earth in the book of Revelation refers consistently to unbelievers, those who worship the beast, those who persecute God's people. 6:10, 11:10, 12:12, 13:8, 12:14, 17:2-8. You do the lexical study. That's who it refers to primarily. If we follow this through, we see consistently that rather than draw those of the world close to God, the troubles harden them against God. Quite the opposite effect that the troubles have on believers. Now, by way of application, we want to pay attention to the fact that faithfulness in the face of trouble is an indication of and an assurance of continuing help from the Lord. Whether your trouble today is large or small. Draw near to Him. And when the greatest trials come, when the hour of temptation comes, when it reaches its peak, He will keep you. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Now, one might jump to the conclusion that Christ here refers to His second coming, the second coming. The word used here is neither parousia or epiphania, the most common words used for that great event. The word here is more general, often meaning simply to go from one place to another. The idea here in "I come quickly" is this: it's that the Lord is ever ready to come. He's ever ready to help in these times of need. As the psalm says, a very present help in time of trouble. That's the idea. When you're in trouble, I'll be there. And thus, they're encouraged not to shrink from this hour of temptation, not to shrink from the greatest trouble that might come upon them. Hold fast that which thou hast. And so while He promises help, they, on the other hand, must exert themselves. And again, this statement indicates that they will be challenged to hold on to what they had. And what they had, of course, again, was their faithful testimony. What a challenge this is to us. We need to hold fast that which we have and be encouraged that He will help us. Well, the crown here would refer to the victor's crown, that is, something to be guarded. And it indicates that there would be challenges to hang on to it. The battle, in other words, the battle is not over until it's over. The crown is set before them as something to yet to be attained and secured. The Apostle Paul says something like that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." He's done all of this. Henceforth, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." No, the battle's not over till it's over. The crown is there. It's to be attained. Just as Christ attained His throne and crown through suffering and death, so must believers endure their suffering and faithfulness unto death before they receive their crowns or secure their crowns. "Him that overcometh," this common statement, again emphasizes that there is a battle to be won, a victory to be fought for. This is the true Christian life. But the battle is worth it. It's worth every bit of it. And we see these things then that pertain to this promise. "Him will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out." There will be a day when the believer will be established forever in God's presence, just like a pillar. It will be his or her permanent residence, immovable, an unmovable pillar in the temple of God. And it will be unmovable because the Lord Himself will establish it. "I will make," says the Lord, "and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem." Now see, first of all, here this reciprocation. Those who have not denied Christ's name will keep that name. They claimed Christ here, they will have His name there. They've proven that that name is theirs. They have owned His name here. They have identified with Him here. And therefore, they will have it in glory. Their name will be registered as citizens of His eternal kingdom. Well, we notice these blessings are all couched in Old Testament language. Pillar, temple, Jerusalem. And this obviously is to indicate or demonstrate, again, who the true people of God are. And it includes those who have confessed Jesus as Messiah and Savior. The unbelieving Jews, they still had their synagogue, which is nothing more than the synagogue of Satan. Having rejected Christ, that's all it amounts to. Believers in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, are the ones that enjoy the Old Testament promises. You know, we're about done here. It's time's up, but I want to just finish this quickly. We see here that the earthly Jerusalem was but a type of the heavenly. The ultimate Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is that which cometh down out of heaven from my God. It is a Jerusalem that did not reject Jesus when He came to the earth. It is not a Jerusalem that Jesus wept over. It is now a Jerusalem that opens her arms to Him and that He rules over. It is a Jerusalem in which all who are there will gladly bear His name. Christ will have received His full reward. His people will have received their full reward. This is that Jerusalem which cometh down from God out of heaven. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we close by asking, have we heard? Do we know what pleases Christ? Do we know our strength is in Him? Do we know that our success is through Him? And are we determined to finish our course? Are we motivated by that heavenly citizenship that He holds forth?